I'm not sure if I need this thing or not, but since we're recording in, I'll see if it works, okay? But bear with me. So, if it looks like I'm ready to go on a cruise, I am. My husband and I leave on a cruise in about 3 weeks, so I am getting into cruise mode. Okay, so you probably see me wearing these colors a lot for the next couple of weeks because I'm ready. So. It's such a delight to be here tonight with you guys and to have the opportunity to talk about this topic. This is one that I'm sure we've all thought through, hopefully, been thinking through. One that I hope you'll think through really well after tonight, okay? I've got lots of information to share with you, so bear with me as I'm going to probably read a lot because there was no way that I could get it all in my head. There were so many great places for me to gather information. We have some wonderful resources that are available to us in the biblical counseling, and so I've used a lot of those sources. Ken Sandy is one that I've used an article that he wrote that was a huge impactful one for myself. Also another one by Eric Davis. And then some of you know I'm in supervision at this point for my biblical counseling, and I have begun that journey. And Nicholas Allen has graciously been my supervisor. I'm like totally blown away, you guys. I can't say enough about that process and what a wonderful man he is. So I'm also using some of the resources that he has given as well. So I'm going to start off by reading you a little story. I knew he was too proud to take criticism, thought Anne. And now I have proof. On the previous Sunday, Anne had dropped a prayer card into the offering plate asking her pastor to stop by and pray with her before she had a minor surgery. When he failed to come by, she called the church secretary and learned that he'd already been to the hospital and did his visiting. So he has no excuse, she thought. He was in the building. He knew I needed support. But still, he ignored me. He's resented me ever since I told him that his sermons lacked application. Now he's getting back at me by ignoring my spiritual needs. And he calls himself a shepherd. After brooding over the rejection for 3 days, Anne sat down on a Saturday night and wrote a letter, confronting her pastor about his pride, defensiveness, and hypocrisy. As she sealed the envelope, she could not help thinking about the conviction he would feel when he opened her mail. The moment she walked into church the next morning, one of the deacons hurried over to her. Anne, I need to apologize to you. When I took the prayer cards out of the offering plate last week, I accidentally left your card with some of the pledge cards. I didn't notice my mistake until last night when I started to tally up the pledges. I'm so sorry I didn't get your request to the pastor. Before Anne could reply to the deacon, her pastor approached her with a warm smile. Anne, I was thinking about your comment about practical application as I finished my sermon yesterday. I hope you noticed the difference in today's message. Anne was speechless. All she could think about was the letter she had just dropped in the post office on her way. Judging. Is it necessary? Should we never judge? That's the big question. Well, it's a subject that we really don't have time in our limited time tonight to really talk about all of it. But we're going to talk about a few things that I put together that I felt were just key parts that I wanted to share. And then I've all typed up some notes on some of the additional things that I thought would be meaningful, and those will be available to you over on the bar over there at the end of the evening, and you can take those home. And please, take those and be sure and read those and study those scriptures, because it'll just help expand even further what we're talking about. Just as Anne discovered, judging others can be what I call a sticky wicket. We can find ourselves in embarrassing situations. But to answer this question, of course, there's many times when we're called to interpret or to evaluate and form opinions about things so that we can appropriately respond. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We could come up with countless ways throughout the day and our life to see where we need to be wise and make a call about something, a purchase that we need to make, or maybe we've got two options before us and we need to evaluate those options and decide which one is best. It may be a needed part of life, but Scripture does give us warning about how not to judge others in a wrong way. Of course, that leads us to the Scripture I'm sure you all have thought about with this particular topic, and that's Matthew 7:1-6. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to take the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus is not forbidding critical thinking in a positive sense. We have to evaluate our words and our actions to determine right and wrong, just as is pointed out later in that same scripture in Matthew, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruit." That takes evaluation. That takes critical thinking. We're to use careful discernment, as John 7:24 tells us. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," meaning to exercise moral and theological discernment. His warning in Matthew 7:1-6 is to not make negative judgments. And that would be looking for faults without sufficient proof, forming negative opinions or words of actions or even motives. Basically, it's looking for the worst. An important distinction here is what that scripture so clearly points out is that we're ignoring our own faults. We're not seeing the plank coming out of our eye. John MacArthur does a masterful job in two sermons that he has on these scriptures. I highly recommend that you listen to those. You can go to gty.org and just put in the Matthew scriptures, and there are two sermons that are incredible because there's so much to this scripture, ladies, that we can't tackle here in terms of what the context and what the reason why Jesus was saying these things. So it's very important to understand that. So I really recommend that you listen to those sermons. Critical judgments come naturally to us, don't they? Since the fall, it started with Adam and his sin and spiraled from there. There's some really good scripture on that particular section that I thought was really helpful, and so those are going to be part of your notes, that you'll be able to take that home and read and look at those scriptures, so please be sure and do that. But we're going to look at the positive aspect of judging graciously or charitably. So instead of judging critically, God commands that we judge charitably. The definition for charitable, I love to do that. It's just one of my favorite go-tos. One of the first things I do when I'm reading something is to even just pull the dictionary out and look at the word. And what does that word mean? What is that really saying? And charitable says it's full of love for or goodwill toward. It's merciful. It's kind. The synonym for it is loving or gracious. So making gracious judgments means that out of love for God, we strive to believe the best about others until we have facts to prove otherwise. For example, in our scenario with Anne, there were two possible ways she could have gone. He either deliberately ignored her, slighted her, or he had not gotten her note, or had another reason why he could not be there. If she had stopped to think, to make an evaluation, remember Rebecca's message last week? She did an incredible job. And she gave us some really awesome tools that so apply to what we're talking about tonight. So be sure you have those out with you when you begin to do your study. She shared the categories for conflict, right? Is it a sin issue, a wisdom issue, or a conscious issue, or a preference issue? She talked about the pathways to reconciliation. You know, all those things come into play when we're looking at this sin. So if Anne would have just taken those tools and she could have evaluated the situation, she might have believed the best until those facts might have pointed her in another direction. So part of the evaluation that we have to do is taking responsibility for our own fault in the situation. What did we do to contribute to it? And are we sure that we fully understand all the facts? This, by the way, is not an optional behavior. We're commanded in Scripture. We are to imitate God and to show our appreciation for how he has treated us. Making gracious judgments is set forth in Matthew 7:12, where we have the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So what's our natural response when we're criticized or questioned? Don't we want to be seen in the best light possible? You know, we want others to believe the good about us and not evil. We want them to think the best of us. Well, Jesus is commanding us here that we have to do the same for others. It's reinforced in Matthew 22:39, where we're told to love our neighbor as ourself. That means, you know, how quick are we, right, to judge ourselves favorably? So how much more should we do that for others? When we're talking about love, the obvious passage to go to would be 1 Corinthians 13, right? 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. And I don't know about, Nicholas does this to me all the time. I love it. He'll go, does your Bible say sometimes? And everybody kind of looks, you know, of course not. You know? It doesn't say when you feel like it. It says always. That's pretty clear. Love errs on the side of believing a favorable reality. We are to look for reasonable ways to trust, to hope, that they're doing what is right and carefully interpreting the words and the actions in a way that protects their reputation. Important to note here that nowhere in any of these scriptures are we told to suspend critical thinking in the positive sense. Important point. The resource that we have for you tonight to take home is a wonderful little booklet by Lou Priolo called Judgments. He does a really masterful job of talking about this principle, but so much more, so be sure you get a copy of that. Linda's going to be handing those out at the end. So let's look at some limits to gracious judgment. First one is when there is significant evidence to the contrary that we can't ignore. We're always called to give people the benefit of the doubt. But excessive grace or charity can lead to denial and even blindness to issues that need to be faced. David experienced this in 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6, where he discovered, when he ignored the indications that Absalom was turning the people of Israel against the king. When we see signs of significant problems, it is very appropriate to investigate by asking the questions that draw out the necessary conclusion. Proverbs 18:17 says, "One who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." Another limit is if there is an offense too serious to overlook, then Matthew 18 gives us how we are to handle that. We're to go and find out if we have assessed the situation accurately. Luke 17:3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." It's important here to mention that when we do that, we need to do that very cautiously and not conclusively. I hope you heard that. Cautiously, not conclusively. An example, just to give you an example of that, would be if you said to someone, instead of saying, "Well, you lied about why I was not at the meeting," you might say, "Well, maybe I misunderstood what you said. But it sounded like you accused me of deliberately missing the meeting." You see the difference there? We are to give the opportunity for a reasonable explanation and avoid offense. But on the other hand, if your concern is legitimate, then God may be using your loving confrontation to help them face their actions, as we see, of course, in Galatians 6 and in James 5. One last limit here that I want to talk about is that grace or charity does not prevent the exercise of redemptive church discipline. That clearly is the responsibility of the leaders to seek to restore when it's necessary. Again, out of Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. But in whatever limitation, it must be guided by love. Our goal should always be to treat with love, just the way God always does with us. So what are some judgments maybe we should avoid? I call that the slippery slope. We think negatively of qualities and we overlook good qualities. The spiral begins. One critical judgment looks for another critical judgment. The spiral continues. We judge wrongly. We think the worst of their words and actions. We may hear rumors or observe a fragment of something. And we fill in the gaps with assumptions. And the spiral continues. The most dangerous critical judgment is we assume the worst of another's motives. We can be quick to label with an unworthy motive, such as pride, selfishness, control, stubbornness. Without clear proof we're wrong, to presume that we know another's heart and judge the motives. God and God alone can discern a person's motives. Psalm 44:21 says, "He knows the secrets of the heart." But without proof, we're playing God. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." We're warned against evil suspicions against a brother or a sister, and we don't give them the opportunity to explain themselves. 1 Timothy 6:4 says, "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions." It's a violation of God's command in James 4:11-12. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" The answer is obvious, ladies. When we do that, we're playing God. Another scenario that I want to share with you that kind of brings this whole thing to a little bit of focus is just an example of someone's hurt. Instead of asking questions and getting the full story and finding to give others as much grace as we give ourselves, we close off. We dig in our heels. We make conclusions. The other party does the same. Views are formed. Self-righteousness fuels it. Bitterness works its way throughout the hearts and the minds. There's division. And Christ's name is shamed. But a mature Christian would take a different path. First, they would have gloried in God and in the cross. So that when they're sinned against, they would fight to avoid taking into account a wrong. They would stop and evaluate. They would restrain their thoughts. They would pray for wisdom, strength for themselves and the other party. And then they would go and ask questions. Could you help me understand what happened? Critical judgments are destructive and costly. Galatians 5:15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." It's a cancer. It can consume. It will enslave you and do more and more harm. It's no accident that this was the topic that I was to speak on. I saw this played out in my family. The root of bitterness from things totally unwarranted over time, never talked about, destroyed my family. Almost destroyed me. Why, in God's infinite mercy and grace, He chose me to walk out of that. Not been an easy road for me. I came by it, honestly, in some ways, okay? That's what I was raised under. Oh, never, always a critical word. Never a positive word. And watched it eat my family. They're all gone. I have a brother, one brother, out of six of us, that's alive today, besides myself, who is eaten up with it and won't speak to me, but I understand that that's God's protection because he's still eaten with this. It is such an insidious habit. But the good is that it can stop right here. The legacy doesn't go any further, praise God. But it is a cancer. It destroys. It grieves the Holy Spirit, ladies, and it will inhibit the work that He wants to do. Ephesians 4:30-32 says, "We aren't to grieve the Holy Spirit, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you." Like how it affected my family, it can affect a church. We undermine the unity and diminish the credibility and witness for those that are watching. John 13:34-35 is where He commands us to love one another as He has loved us. And by this, others will know we are His. So how do we get to the root of this? Remember the first week when we were together and Linda drew that beautiful tree on the board? And we talked about fruit and root. So to step free from the habit of critical judgment, we need to stop and evaluate again. Thus, we must deal with our heart. James 4:1-12 gives us two of the most common sources. Verses 1-3 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. There's a tool that's in the middle of your table. If each one of you wants to go ahead and take one of those sheets now, that I want to share with you. This, if you take it seriously, will change your life. You don't have time to really go over it in detail. The scriptures are there. Please take this home and study those scriptures, because you'll see that everything in here is supported totally by scripture. This was, as you'll see on the sheet there, it's Nicholas Allen produced this. And as you see on the right side of the paper, it talks about what you can control. You can control your own thoughts, your own emotions, your desires, your words, and your actions. But you can't control people and circumstances. And the people in your life, you cannot control their thoughts, their words, their actions, their motives. You have no control. And you can't control the outcome of situations. There is nothing. God is sovereign. God is totally in control of all things. And the last section there at the bottom is that you're motivated by. And it's always a truth. There is not one situation or one relationship that this is not true for. That your response will be from one of those two. Either you'll be responding out of love for God and others, or from selfish ambition. Never not true. So from this grid, if we stopped and evaluate, and we look at what we can control and what we can't control, and from where are we responding in that particular situation, it helps us to determine whether we're in selfishness. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." When others get in our way of what we want, we move into tearing them down and diminish their credibility, totally out of selfish ambition. Then the spiral continues, and we can move into influencing others in any way we can. A second source is pride. Thinking that we're better, we set ourselves up as the judge, we keep a record of the wrongs. Once again, we're playing God. James 4:6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud. In verse 4, it tells us that it makes us an enemy of God. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before the fall," or stumbling. The ultimate source is a lack of love. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. "So where love is not the norm, then critical judgment will be the norm." I love Colossians 3:1-14. Powerful words to support the importance of love. We are to put to death what is earthly. Verses 5 says, and then in verse 12 it says, we are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as God has forgiven us. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love that. So there's good news, ladies. God is eager to help us change. Jesus came to deliver us from our sins, and judgmentalism is a prime sin. Therefore, the first step to being delivered is confession. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. We must be so grateful for how he judged us mercifully rather than fair. So we've moved from awareness to repentance and remorse. Now we have to move to renewal. Philippians 1:6 says, I can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I've clung to that verse for so many years. I love that verse. Our sanctification is his work in our lives to change us. It's the Holy Spirit's job to help us develop attitudes and habits that are pleasing to God and help us be a blessing to others. Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then Galatians 5:22-26, our beautiful fruit of the Spirit. So once the renewal has begun, then we have to replace. That would be the next thing that has to happen. In Ephesians 4:22-24 is our responsibility, ladies. This is where we have to take up this sinful attitude of judgmentalism along with any others in our lives. And some of those may be selfishness, pride, self-pity, insecurity, unforgiveness, self-righteousness, jealousy, or lack of love. As we put off the old practices and put on the new, we are on our journey to freedom. We're not alone on that, right? Because we have an example, I'm sure. I mean, I know for me, when I think of that, people come to my mind that I've seen walk these truths out in my life, and I'm so grateful for those, and I'm sure you've got those people as well. But our greatest example is Jesus. In John 4:5-29, this is where Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She was drawn to Jesus. She was guilty of great sin, but she felt safe in his presence and did not fear condemnation. Jesus looked for the best in her, and she was inspired to change. As a result, she brought glory to God. May this be our heart's desire, ladies. The article by Ken Sandy that I've used part of for this ends with this prayer. So I'm going to close with this prayer for us.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, help me to judge others as I want them to judge me. Charitably, not critically. Privately, not publicly. Gently, not harshly. In humility, not pride. Help me to believe the best about others until facts prove otherwise. To assume nothing, to seek all sides of the story, and to judge no one until I've removed the log from my own eye. may I never bring only the law to find fault and condemn. Help me always to bring the gospel, to give hope and deliverance, as you, my judge and friend, have so graciously done for me. Amen. Now, we just had the sheet passed around to your table that has got two scenarios on it that